Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first six verses. These are the words of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is The Forerunner. Let's pray. O great and awesome God, please open our hearts and make us attentive to your voice as we hear it by faith. Grant that your voice would be like a loud trumpet that we cannot ignore, that we do not want to ignore. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at some of the ways that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We can see at the end of Matthew chapter 2, Matthew tells us that Jesus grew up in the northern village of Nazareth so that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And then chapter 3 picks up like this. In those days. And so there's a big break of time that has passed, probably about three decades, maybe around 28 years. And of course, we might wish that Matthew would have told us something about what happened in all of that time. Of course, Luke does give us a few details. He writes about that time that Jesus' parents could not find him after the Passover. They left Jerusalem only to discover that he was still back in Jerusalem, and his parents expressed a lot of distress when they found him. You know, you gave us quite a scare, and Jesus says this in Luke chapter 2. I don't think my system is working over here, Aaron, so you may be on deck. There you go. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we see here from Luke 2 that Jesus grows up into manhood. He has a normal childhood. He learns things and he obeys his parents. He studies God's law for roughly 28 years until the time for his ministry to begin. And just like the prophets predicted centuries before, the Messiah's arrival would be preceded by a prophet. In fact, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Now, obviously, Matthew is writing decades later after the fact, and so Matthew expects his readers to be familiar with John. He expects us to be familiar with John, even though he has not told us anything about John. But thankfully, once again, Luke fills in a lot of the details. We know that John the Baptist was a miracle child. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were very old. They had no children. And one day, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple, and he says this, Luke 1:13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John is going to be special. And that is an understatement. If you keep reading the story, you know that Mary learns that she will conceive and bear a son, and her son will be the Son of the Most High God. And she goes to visit Elizabeth, who is pregnant. And when Mary enters into her house, you know the story. John the Baptist, in utero, does a somersault. And once John is actually born, Zechariah, his father, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he composes a song, part of which outlines his son's future. Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Gabriel said, "This child is going to turn people to God," and his father, Zechariah, confirms it. "My son is going to tell people how they might be saved." John is special. He has a calling upon his life. He has a mission that God has given to him. He had no say in the matter. God chose this for him. Jesus will later say of John, Luke 7, verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." None is greater than John. Jesus is talking specifically about the fact that John is a prophet. There were many other prophets, as we know, men like Samuel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And all of these men had the privilege of pointing ahead to the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. God is going to be faithful. God is going to send a Savior. But only John had the privilege of seeing the Savior face to face. How fitting that this great, great man goes before Jesus. The implication being, of course, that Jesus is even greater than he is. And of course, John says this a little bit later on. Jesus is even greater. Now, I don't want to lose you here, but I'm now going to introduce another John, John the Gospel writer. And he talks about John the Baptizer, and he does it with very unique language. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is what the Gospel writer says about the Baptizer. "There was a man sent from God." Yes, we've seen that. Sent from God, "whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." So I hope that you're following me so far. I hope you're able to put some of these truths together. John the Baptizer is going to turn the children to the Lord. That's one thing he's going to do. He's also going to give knowledge for salvation. That's one thing he's going to do. He's also, according to that passage, going to bear witness about the light. "I am not the light. I am not the Christ. I am bearing witness to and pointing to the light." A little bit later on, we read in John 1, 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said famously, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Shortly after this, some of the baptizer's followers express their concern because Jesus' disciples, they're baptizing over by the Jordan River as well. And so they are worried that people are going to Jesus. Look at what it says. John's disciples said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him." You can imagine John going like this. "Yes." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Do you believe that, church? You can't receive one thing unless God gives it to you from heaven. He continues, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is a glorious passage. John is functioning as a heavenly matchmaker. What a cool idea. John is functioning as a heavenly matchmaker. His task is to go before the Lord and bring the bride and groom together. That's what he is called to do. The groom is the Son of God. The groom is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The groom is the light of the world. The groom is the Son of God. So who's the bride? The bride is the church. Everyone united to Jesus Christ by faith is the bride. So John is great. Jesus says so. He's great because he bears witness to the light. John is great because he points everyone to the Lamb. He is great because he stands beside his friend, the bridegroom. He hears his voice and he celebrates and he says, "This joy of mine is now complete." Can you say that? Have you ever said that? I've seen him, I've heard his voice, and I'm standing with him. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? I've seen him with the eyes of faith. I've heard his voice in the Word, and I'm standing with him. Therefore, my joy is full. My joy is complete. But we are getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. This is a sermon on Matthew, after all. Before there can be a wedding, before there can be a wedding feast, there needs to be a bride. Revelation describes her like this. Revelation 21, 9 and 11. One of the seven angels spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is a vision of the church, and the church is glorious. Why? Because she reflects the glory of her husband. So the question that I want to ask and spend the remainder of the time answering is this. The question is, how do we become a part of the bride? How do we become participants in the wedding feast? And of course, John does tell us. John the baptizer tells us. So let's read Matthew 3, 1 and 2 one more time. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is important. Notice John doesn't show up with some elaborate theology. He doesn't have some new philosophical musing that he is hoping to discuss with the religious people or the educated people. He doesn't ask anyone to even consider his viewpoint, which they might either accept or reject, depending on how they feel. He doesn't do any of that. He says, "Repent." And in the original language, he is belting this out. He is shouting, "Repent, repent, for God's kingdom is nearly here. God's reign is nearly here." His message is simple, and it is direct, and it has a moral context. Implied in that command, "Repent," is this: everyone who can hear his voice is an enemy with the holy God. If you can hear me, repent, John says. You're at odds with God. I want to explain what repent means, but before I do, we have to understand that repentance is one of the core themes of the New Testament. John is not the only person to talk like this. When Jesus begins his ministry, he utters the exact same words as his cousin, as the forerunner. Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, later on, Jesus has his disciples, and he sends them out two by two with this command. Mark 6, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. At Pentecost, Peter preaches the very first ever sermon, and he says this, Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The Apostle Paul talks like this all the time. One example comes from Acts 17. This is a sermon that he preaches in Athens, Greece. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' final instructions to his followers before he ascends back into heaven could not be any clearer. Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Go to the world. What should we say to them? Tell them to repent. Repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. Do you know this, church? If you attend a church for a couple of weeks, a couple of Sundays, and you are never commanded from the Word of God to repent, that is not a church that is being faithful. That is not a preacher that is being faithful. Repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's right there in the text. But what does repentance mean? Here I want to begin with the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a very famous church document from 1647. Let me read to you this paragraph. "In repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments." Now, I admit that this is older language, but for me, and maybe for you, sometimes when we read older language, even though it's dead language, so to speak, sometimes God would be pleased to use that to awaken our souls. There are spiritual realities that we do not want to ignore. And so what I want to do is summarize this paragraph that I just read to you, okay? Repentance occurs, number one, when we realize the danger of sin. God's wrath rests on me, and I'm on my way to hell. You have to understand that intellectually. Number two, I recognize that the wickedness, I recognize the wickedness of my sin. It's contrary to God. It's contrary to God's law. Number three, I believe that mercy is available in Christ. I know this because the Bible says so. Number four, I hate my sin. I hate its effects. I'm grieved that I have rebelled against my Maker. I have done the exact things he told me not to do, and I didn't do the exact things he told me to do. Number five, I turn to God. Number six, I walk in obedience. Of course, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, and my desire is to obey the Lord. And this last part is very key. You can take that slide down, Aaron. To paraphrase the Westminster Confession of Faith, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God. So I want to turn to a couple of biblical examples so that we get this idea of repentance in our mind. After sinning grievously with and against Bathsheba, David composes Psalm 51, a very famous psalm, and he says this, the first four verses, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned." Do you see the true remorse that David feels? It is clear to me that David hates his sin. It is clear to me that David is looking only to God's mercy. He's not trying to earn anything. He's not trying to fix the wrong. He's saying, "I need mercy, and you're the God of mercy, and your mercies are new every morning." But notice what David says a little bit after those few verses. Verses 10 to 15, Psalm 51 still. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then, notice what he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, and my mouth will declare your praise. So we see from this example that true biblical repentance produces fruit. This is why John the Baptist says a little bit later in our passage, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. David is purposing and endeavoring to walk with God and to tell others about who God is and what he has done and to tell people about the law of God. David is purposing and endeavoring to worship, to sing, to praise. He's not just saying, have mercy on me, and I'm going to be the exact same way. He purposes and endeavors to change. One more example will help us, I think. There's a famous parable from Jesus, the parable of the two sons. And this is how it begins in the King James Version. Jesus speaking, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Another translation says that the son deeply regretted his disobedience. We can imagine the inner dialogue of this son, can't we? His dad tells him what to do. He says, I'm not going to do it. And he goes the other direction. But at some point, perhaps he has this thought, you know, it was wrong for me to speak like that to my dad. It was sinful of me to dismiss his commands. And then his thinking leads to action. And the text says he went. You see, if he had felt really bad about what he did, if he had this little bit of worldly sorrow, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have spoken this way, I should have done what he had said, and then after a little bit of time of worldly sorrow, he went to the Sea of Galilee with his friends and went sailing, that's not real repentance. Can we all agree? Feeling bad isn't exactly repentance. The vital part of repentance is to do the very thing that formerly we were refusing to do. Go to the vineyard. I won't. And he repented, and he went. Theologians and Bible scholars and preachers love to define repentance as changing direction, and that's true. It's a change of direction. I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. Another way to think about the word repentance is to understand that literally it means to think again. The son in the parable re-examined what he had previously dismissed. And this is what happens when someone repents. So we could think for a moment about an atheist or some unbeliever, someone who's hostile to the claims of Christ. Formally, they dismiss what Jesus says entirely. Son of God? Yeah, I don't think so. Raised from the dead? That's just a ridiculous myth. And then somewhere along the lines, that atheist, that skeptic, that hostile antagonist, they go back and look at the evidence. They hear a sermon somehow, or they read a book that someone gives them, and then they begin to think again. They begin to reconsider. You know, I think that the grave really was empty. The evidence points to it. I can't escape that reality. I also think the resurrection happened, and I'm actually starting to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was. He really was the Son of God. And so there's this repentance that's starting to build. There's this changing of direction. There's this thinking again. And then this atheist, this skeptic, this person in my imagination, he begins to press a little bit further. And someone gives him a Bible and he starts to read it. And all of a sudden, this happens. And this is so crucial. Please listen to what I'm about to say. The person who is really close to repenting, they understand, I have disobeyed God. I have not loved God with all my strength. None of you have. I haven't. None of us have done this. I have not loved God with all of my heart. I have not sought his glory. I sought my own glory. I've not lived for God. I've lived for me. I've not cherished his love or feared his wrath. I haven't even delighted in the presence of God. I've missed the mark completely. And so repentance is at first cognitive or intellectual. It usually starts up here. I begin to understand at the intellectual level that God is holy, and I am simultaneously confronted with the reality that I am radically unholy. He's holy, I'm not. He's good, I'm not. He's perfect, I'm not. He's righteous, I'm not. And this is followed by emotions and feelings, if it's real repentance. I really am grieved at my sin. I deeply regret it. I'm sorry for what I did. I hate my rebellion after all that God has given me, life and breath and everything, and I've just been a rebel for decades. Oh God, I'm so sorry. So repentance is this mental awareness followed by emotional distress, followed by a change in behavior, obedience. I start to follow Christ when before I didn't. I start going to church when before I had 100 excuses why I couldn't go or why I shouldn't go or why I wouldn't go. I begin to read my Bible when before I had no interest in the Word of God. I begin to worship God and I begin to forgive people who've wronged me and I begin to use my gifts to serve the body. If it's real repentance, I begin to experience fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with the Holy Spirit. I don't just know about God, I know God. He's near to me. He speaks to me. He comforts me. He sings over me. I delight to talk to Him. I love being in His presence, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. I was grieved over my sin. I hated my sin. I hated my rebellion, and now I have come to understand that the debt's been paid. I'm forgiven. I'm washed clean. I have a new heart. So circle back around to our question, how do we become a part of the bride? Because this is what John the Baptist was sent to do, to unite the bridegroom and the bride. He was sent to bear witness to the light. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you are in the dark. John was pointing everyone to the Lamb of God. He did it physically with his finger. There he is. And now we see him doing it for us in the scriptures. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There he is. There's the Messiah. There's the Savior. He's right there. How do I become a part of this wedding feast? How do I become a part of the bride? And the answer is repent. Acknowledge your sin, confess your rebellion, believe that mercy is available for you in Christ, turn away from your wickedness, and turn to God. Say with David, cleanse my heart. Teach me to sing your praises. And then, that Westminster Confession statement, purpose and endeavor to walk with Him. Purpose and endeavor to walk with Him. Today, I am purposing and endeavoring to walk with you. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians? Be led by the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Today, I am purposing and endeavoring, working really hard with the power that He supplies. He's working all this in me, and I'm working it out. I am purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him. That's real repentance. Have you repented? So Matthew tells us, back to our text, Matthew tells us the message of John, and then he tells his readers who John was. Matthew 3:3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. According to Matthew, John is the voice that Isaiah the prophet wrote about. He's referencing Isaiah 40, and this is not just a Bible verse that is kind of floating in midair without any context or history. There's actually a lot going on back in Isaiah 40 that helps us understand what this really means. If you go back to Isaiah 39, you discover that the prophet Isaiah confronts the king, whose name is Hezekiah, and this is what he tells the king: "Behold," this is 700 years before Jesus, "behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away to the palace of the king of Babylon." This is a dark time in Israel's history. God is speaking through Isaiah to the king, and he says, listen, the nation at large is going to experience my judgment. You're going to experience my wrath because I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you. You've rejected me. You've rebelled against me. And so judgment is coming. The temple is going to be torn down, and you guys are going to be carried off into slavery. And this is exactly what happens. This is how Isaiah 39 ends. But God wants his people to know, even though hard things are coming, even though my judgment is coming, you're still mine. You're still mine. And so this is Isaiah 41 to 5. Perhaps you know this passage and love it. God says this: comfort, comfort my people. Says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God says to his people, your exile will end. Your deliverance is coming. My people are going to be forgiven, and my glory is going to be manifested. And in some ways, this prophecy was already fulfilled. Israel did, in fact, return to the land. The temple was rebuilt, but the complete fulfillment hadn't happened yet. John the Baptizer shows up, and the people are still under oppression, but it's not from Babylon, and the oppression is not from Rome like so many people supposed. They are oppressed because they are enslaved to the devil. They are under the dominion of sin. And we will see that this prophecy from Isaiah 40 is finally and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Comfort, comfort my people. Church, do you understand that there is no possibility of comfort for you outside of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that there is no peace for you outside of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that there is no possibility that your sin will be pardoned or forgiven outside of Jesus Christ? Do you understand, church, that the spiritual war that we are all a part of, do you recognize and know and believe that there is zero hope of victory for you outside of Jesus Christ? Comfort, comfort my people. Your warfare is ended. That's only true for believers. Our adversary prowls around like a lion. He is looking for someone to devour. He's doing that now, always. And the only refuge, the only safety, is that Yahweh is coming. Or to say it a different way, Yahweh has come. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. This is why John's voice is crying out. Repent. Repent, repent, make way for the Lord, make a highway for our God, prepare for him now. And that preparation is repenting. And what's so interesting is that he's coming regardless, whether or not you repent or not. He has come, he will come, and he is coming, and he's coming again. Nothing can stop him. That's why he uses that language. There's no valley, no mountain, no obstacle, no rough place that will stop the bridegroom from winning his bride. He is relentless. He is on his way. And this is really, really key. If the only way for the bridegroom to secure a bride, if the only way that he can get her, if the only way that he can win her is to die for her, then that's exactly what he will do. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's how that passage ends. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is going to be pardoned. My glory is going to be revealed. And we discover, as we keep reading in our Bibles, that the glory of God's love and the glory of his wisdom and the glory of his justice and the glory of his grace and the glory of his righteousness is most clearly manifested in the cross. John 12, Jesus speaking. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ would glorify his Father's name by going to the cross. It was by being lifted up that he would pay for our debts and so display the wisdom of God and the love of God. What I am describing for you, what I'm explaining to you right now is called the gospel. It's called the great and glorious news. It's the good news. It's the greatest news. When we repent, when we turn away from our sins and look to Christ, when we look to the light of the world, when we look to the Lamb of God, when we look to the bridegroom of heaven, the one who was lifted up, when we look to him, you know what happens? The gates of heaven are opened up to us and we are granted entrance into his kingdom. We become members of his bride and we have a wedding feast in our future. Isn't that great? Let's pray.